I was thinking during the week, when did everything become a monthly subscription service? When did that happen? TV, movies, music, computer software, cloud storage and video games, food delivery and meal kits, clothes, health, beauty, everything's a subscription service. You can even sign up for a thing called Cat Lady. Cat Lady. And this, I quote from them, from their website, says, "Treat yourself to a monthly box of unique and exclusive items for cat ladies and their cats." Yes, it's a real thing. And no, I have no idea what cat ladies need every month, but they can get it. I wonder, do you know how much you spend on monthly subscriptions? I read a survey this week. It's a US-based survey, but talking about Gen Z, those are the under 25s, they spend almost double what Gen Y and Gen X and boomers do on monthly subscriptions. And what do they spend that extra on? What do they spend the double on? Well, mainly food and what I would call miscellaneous. Things like Cat Lady, for example, is quite popular. Do you know how much you spend each month on these kind of things? Other than the profits for the companies themselves, subscription services are driven by convenience. Convenience. In some cases, like Netflix, they give you access to a huge variety of things just at the touch of a button. Others, something like HelloFresh, well, they deliver a pre-prepared product and they just leave it at your door. And so there's convenience. There's convenience, but also for us as consumers, I think there's an insatiable desire for everything to be on demand. Why wait? Or why leave the house? Just order and get it now. Well, some of these services provide necessities. Some are consumables, which are never going to last. But some are replacements for a product that you used to be able to keep. You used to be able to keep them. It wasn't too long ago that you could actually buy stuff once and then keep it. Now, with music, you bought the CD or the MP3 or even tapes or records, whatever it was that you bought, and it was yours. You owned it. And now you just stream it. You have temporary access. You need to keep paying month after month for the privilege of access. Or a program like Photoshop, you used to buy it outright, and it was yours, yours forever. And now you pay month after month or year after year in order to maintain access. Again and again, endlessly, or so Adobe or Spotify might hope, endlessly, you'll keep paying them over and over again, forever. And I wonder whether we might have taken some of that same attitude that our culture has, the demand, a requirement for everything to be on demand, for convenience, or whether we've taken that attitude with God, that we have to keep coming back again and again, come to Him again and again to pay our dues, to keep our subscription up with Him. Or otherwise, if we don't, we'll lose it. If we don't keep our subscription up, maybe we'll lose it. So we keep it up with Bible reading and prayer and church and serving and life group and keep ticking the boxes and you'll keep your relationship with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things that I just mentioned. But do they do the thing that you think they do? Because I've seen people attend church out of guilt, or serve out of duty, or pray out of superstition, read their Bible out of routine. And all the while, they don't really know God. They don't really love God. They're not in any kind of relationship with Him. Day after day, week after week, year after year. And those things can never on their own do what we might want them to do. Hebrews chapter 10 that Dahlia just read for us, it continues the message of freedom from last week. Well, what a powerful and liberating message it was last Sunday. And I thank you, Glenn, for what you shared with us. And if you haven't had a chance to watch it, please take the time this week. It's all up on YouTube. You can watch it. And I highly recommend you do. Glenn talked about freedom from guilt and freedom from shame, freedom from sin. And tonight we can see that there's freedom from religious repetition, freedom from anxious striving. And we're going to look at it in four sections with the last verse of each section kind of acting like a summary of the whole. Verse 1 to 4, the impossibility of animal sacrifices to take away sins. In verse 5 to 10, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus. Verses 11 to 14, perfection and holiness through Jesus. And then verses 15 to 18, the forgiveness of sin. In chapters 8 to 10, which we're kind of rounding off now, they're all just one long argument. And so tonight, it's like we're focusing in on just 3 minutes of a much longer sermon. Just a little portion. And so let's start at the top of verse 1. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. The law, when the Bible uses it, it's often a summary way of speaking about the first 5 books of the Old Testament, or a way to sum up the instructions and the regulations in Leviticus in particular, when we talk about the law. But here, though, and regularly in the book of Hebrews, the preacher is addressing the system and the structures around God's commands. So rather than the commands themselves, the system and structures. And from reading chapters 7 to 10 in particular, you can see that the focus is on the priests and sacrifices. The system, that system of priests and sacrifices, that system of the Old Testament law is only a shadow, we're told. Not the real thing, not even a copy, a shadow, temporary and transitory. And so it's making way. It's making way for the good things that follow. And we're told they are coming. They are coming in the sense that they follow after. Because from back here, they're coming. But from where we stand, they have already come. And we read this in last week's passage. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. So from the point of view of the Old Testament law, they're coming. But from where we stand, the good things are now already here. The shadow wasn't the real thing, wasn't the good thing. And so we read, for this reason, it is impossible, by the same sacrifices, by the blood of bulls and goats, repeated endlessly year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. You can't keep doing the same thing and hope for different results. We've got a plant in our bedroom and it's been relatively easy to take care of. The leaves droop and it needs water. So you give it water and it springs back to life. But then we went on holidays for a month and when we got home it was droopy. So we gave it water and slowly it sprung back up. But it didn't last, so we watered it again. And it sort of sprung back. And then it drooped again, and we gave it water, and it never really recovered. We've done that for months now. We were away in July, so we've done that for months now, and we haven't changed its position. We didn't repot it. We didn't fertilize it. We did none of those things. We just kept watering it every week or so, hoping that the results will be different. Different this time. Like the priests in the temple. If our practices had been effective, if watering was effective, then we could have stopped repeating it. But like the priests in the temple in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was never going to work. And that impossibility, it has three flow-on effects. The blood of bulls, one, it can never make perfect. And two, it can never cleanse our guilt. And so instead, number three, it becomes a reminder of sin. But firstly, making perfect. In verse 1, it says that people can never be made perfect. Now, this isn't about sinlessness, but about access. And the key to that is in the statement, those who draw near to worship, they're the ones who can never be made perfect. Those who draw near to worship. The sacrifice was always about worship. They come to worship, but they are never complete. Never perfect, never finished. They never had complete and perfect and full access to God. And secondly, the cleansing of guilt. They offered a sacrifice, but their conscience was never cleansed. Not fully, not wholly, not permanently. And Glenn spoke so clearly last week about the problem of guilt. And so I won't rehash that, only to ask a question. Are you still holding on to guilt? Are you carrying that burden? Do you feel that weight? No amount of animal sacrifice, no amount of church attendance or money given or volunteer hours, none of that's going to take your guilt away. But there is hope. It's just not found in those things, but we'll come back to that. The third flow-on effect of the impossibility of the blood of goats and bulls is a reminder of sin. Verse 3 says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Annual because it's referring to the Day of Atonement, a yearly ritual of sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was instituted as a day of cleansing, or as a day of forgiveness, but it was temporary. And so its repetition, rather than being a solution, it just becomes a reminder of the problem. A daily, monthly, annual alarm clock, a reminder. Now, I use an app called Asana for my to-do lists, and when the notifications come each morning, it's often just a reminder of all the things that I haven't done. All the things that I put off yesterday or the day before that. And some days I want to switch it all off. I don't need a reminder. I just need them all done. I don't need a reminder of them. The old sacrificial system reminded the people of the problem, but it could never solve it for them. One sin at a time, yes, it did cleanse, but what about tomorrow? The system proved that they were ultimately still bound by sin, in need of liberation again and again. In verse 5 marks the shift in focus. It says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and Jesus speaks a different word, a better word. In fact, the words are from King David in the Psalms, but the writer of Hebrews, in light of the cross, puts them onto the lips of Jesus. And they're having quoted the psalm, he then explains the words. He says, verse 8, he says, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. The sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and sin offerings, that sums up the entire sacrificial system. And ultimately, the actions themselves, they weren't what God was looking for. God is not pleased with them. Verse 9, then Jesus said, here I am. I have come to do your will. In Psalm 40, David expresses his realization that a surface level of observance of the law, surface level, it wasn't enough. God wanted him. God wanted his devotion, his heart. But now, the writer of Hebrews, he puts those words on the lips of Jesus. And in light of his life, well, they take on a whole new significance. the first way, sacrifices, that's now removed. It's replaced by the second way, heart obedience. But not our obedience, Jesus's obedience. In verse 10 it says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By that will. Jesus says to the Father, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." A life of perfect obedience. Submission to the Father's will from the incarnation to the cross. And then through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. A sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body prepared for me. Now, like they often do, the writer is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in doing that, it puts the emphasis on body because the Hebrew has ear. The Greek version has body. The writer sees the Septuagint as a spirit-led interpretation of the original text. And in this case, it extends the metaphor of the ear to then encompass the whole body. A body prepared for me. The body is a life laid down. The sacrifice is life and death. A life and death of perfect obedience. Obedience is the sacrifice that ultimately God wants. And not the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And bulls and goats were only of value when they represented what was going on in the heart. An outward expression of an inward reality. And Jesus fulfills that perfectly. His sacrifice was complete obedience. Perfect obedience. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. We, all believers included, have been, it's a done deal, made holy, set apart for God. Holiness, not through our sacrifices, but through Jesus's. Not our obedience, but His. And as if to emphasize the point, verse 11 follows and says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." It's kind of a priestly treadmill they're on. Like a hamster on a wheel, always running. Never getting anywhere. Do you ever feel like that? A whole lot of effort, not a lot of gain. I felt like that at times this week, trying to put together this sermon. Lots of reading, lots of thinking, lots of writing, and then reading and thinking and writing again. Now, I wasn't trying to make myself into a sermon analogy, but it seems like I did. Here I was running on the treadmill. Trying to do it in my own strength, reading and thinking and writing again. And got to the point where I realized that I actually needed to stop with the reading and the thinking and the writing and stop and pray. Pray and ask God to inspire. Ask God to move. Ask God to speak. Because without that, without God speaking, well, it'd just be me here up on a stage, standing and performing, doing my religious duty. Is that you? Is that you? Do you work in order to gain access to God, to earn your way in? Do you want Him to love you? Do you want to impress Him? As we'll sing later in the song, Grace Alone, it has this line. It says, "I worked my fingers down to the bone. Nothing I did could ever atone." There's nothing we can do Nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God, to take away our sins, to earn access to God, or to maintain it. It's nothing we have to give. The priests, the temple priests, they stood and performed. And it was literally true. The priests never sat down while performing their rituals. Their duties were never done. Day after day, they stood and performed. And then we read verse 12. But when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, yeah, that verse might sound familiar. It's the third time that Psalm 110, verse 1, has been quoted in Hebrews. Now, Jesus' work is done. The once for all sacrifice was made at the cross. His work is done. His obedience is now honored. He sits at God's right hand. And he reigns, sits on the throne. He reigns over all, even his enemies. That's the point of verse 13. It says, and since that time, since he sat down, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. They will be defeated. It's all about the timing. When Jesus returns, the victory that has already been won, well, that will fully be revealed. And so he waits. And we live in the tension in between the two comings of Jesus. A tension that I think we experience every day, but a tension that is borne out in the next verse where it says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Those who are being made holy. And you think, wait, what do we read in verse 10 just a little bit before? It says, we have been made holy. Now, it's not a typo, but one is past tense and one is present. So are we made holy or are we being made? That's where the tension lies. In Jesus, we are. We are in an instant set apart, made holy, set apart to worship God. No longer like the world. We're distinct. We're set apart for his purposes, set apart to live a life of obedience and devotion to him. But that work of making us more like Jesus, that we would mirror his perfect obedience, well, that work is ongoing until the resurrection or your resurrection or Jesus' return. We are holy. And we are being made holy. And I think that's where we often struggle. In that tension, in that mystery, in that gap between who we know we are and how we know we live. Between who we know we are and how we know that we live. Between saying, my will be done, and your will be done. We started singing a new song recently, and in the first verse it has these words. It says, your will be done, my God and Father, as in heaven, so on earth. My heart is drawn to self-exalting. Help me seek your kingdom first. I love that contrast. It is so true. Even as I sang it during the week, I could feel that tension in my own heart. And my heart is pulled both ways, drawn to self-exalting. But not my will. Not my will be done. Not my ways. Not my goals. Not my glory. Not my plans. Not my pursuits. Not my desires. Not my delight. It's a song that says, Jesus, I am yours. Not my will, but yours be done. I love the way the Message version puts verse 14. It says, Jesus' death was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. Jesus' death was a perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect some very imperfect people. The perfect sacrifice for imperfect people like you and me. A once for all sacrifice. Those words echo throughout the middle chapters of Hebrews. Once for all. But firstly in chapter 7, then three times in chapter 9, and then three more times in chapter 10. Once for all. Once for all. And back when Microsoft Office was before it was a subscription service, you used to be able to buy it and just own it, just have it. It had a limited license, though. You couldn't install it on a million computers. One purchase for all time, but not for all people. One purchase for all time, but not for all people. But Jesus' sacrifice, it truly was and is once for all. Once for all time, once for all people. And not repeated endlessly, not year after year, not day after day, not again and again. There's a clever play on words that's somewhat lost in our English translations. In verse 1, the priests, they repeat the same sacrifices, and in the NIV it says, repeats the same sacrifices endlessly. Endlessly. And then in verse 12, we're told that this priest, Jesus, offered one sacrifice for all time. For all time. And it's the same Greek word in both of those verses. Endless repetition by the priest and endless efficacy by Jesus. Repeated forever versus one sacrifice forever. And it takes on another level in verse 14. Verse 14 says, For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Made perfect forever. That's that same Greek phrase again, translated now as forever. The priests repeated in vain their sacrifices forever. And Jesus, by his one sacrifice, it is effective forever. What Jesus has done, it completely changes everything for all time. There's no need to go back to the old ways. There's no need to rely on anything else, because he has already done it for you. Tonight's passage ends with the words of Jeremiah 31, which were also quoted in chapter 8. Now, I spoke on them in detail a few weeks ago. So that was about the better promises of the new covenant. But the writer, by quoting them again here, we see the way that the chapters 8 to 10 come together. The law in our hearts, we're told. And it might feel like your heart is drawn to self-exaltation, but God is at work in you. The Spirit leads us into all truth. He transforms us into the image of the Son. He empowers us to live a holy life. So don't feel defeated if it feels like your heart is wavering. Don't feel defeated. Because we can get so caught up in our failing and in our faltering, in our sin. Hear these words of comfort. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Their sins I will remember no more. Forgiveness is complete, not partial. Forgiveness is lasting, not temporary. Forgiveness is boundless, not limited. In contrast, verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. With verse 17, their sins I will remember no more. A reminder of sins remembered no more. Reminder, remember. It's the same root word in Greek. This is no longer a reminder, and God no longer remembers. Yes, we sin. Yes, we're reminded of that. Yes, God's Spirit convicts us of it, but only so that we can repent and find forgiveness. Sin has no hold on us. A sinner is not our identity. God doesn't hold our sin against us. He forgives us. So don't hold on to your sin. God doesn't label us sinners. He calls us saints. So don't define yourself by your sin. Why do we remind ourselves of what God no longer remembers? What do we remember? What are we called to remember? We'll sing it in a few minutes. Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. We remember what Jesus has done. Sin no longer is an obstacle to our eternal relationship with God. But through Christ, we have unhindered access to God. Boldly, we approach his throne to have our guilt cleansed. Boldly, we approach his throne to have our sin forgiven. Boldly, we approach his throne to give him our burdens. Boldly, we approach his throne to offer up our prayers and praise. Boldly, we approach his throne to lay our lives down in worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you for Hebrews 10, such a clear reminder of Jesus offering up his life once for all. So Lord, when we want to deal with our sin, Lord, we go to you. Lord, help us to boldly approach the throne. Lay down our guilt and shame and sin. Lay down our burdens. Lay down our prayers. Lay down our lives in worship. God, whatever you're stirring in our hearts right now, whatever you're bringing to mind, Lord, would we rest in the finished work of Jesus? Lord, help us to hold on to that, to trust in that, to live in response to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.